As we enter the beginning of the season of Lent, in our readings today, the church asks us to go back to the beginning of the world, in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, to read there the story of the fall, the saddest moment of human history, how in the beginning, the beauty of everything that God had made was corrupted through the presence of Satan, who comes, tempts Adam and Eve, and gets them to surrender the beautiful gift of the relationship with God. It's important that we go back to the scene of the crime, as it were, to understand how is it that Satan was able to do this? How did he operate? What did he do? So that we can see his tactics, that we can understand how he works, because what Satan did to Adam and Eve in the garden is exactly the same way that he tries to tempt Jesus in the gospel, the same way he tries to tempt us today. So if we are to be successful, like Jesus was, instead of a failure like Adam and Eve, we need to understand well the way that Satan works. The good news is that this story, we know all of it now. We know that it ends good. So we can go back to the tragedy of the fall and look at it with different eyes. To do that, we have to first realize just how bad the sin is. Because after all, if it's not really, really bad, then redemption from the sin is not the really, really good thing that we'll celebrate at Easter. So to see how bad the original sin was, we have to first understand how good God made creation in the beginning. In the beginning, God made everything and he said it is good. It's good. And when he makes man and woman, he says it is very good. There are two key relationships I'd like to look at that make this so good. The first is the relationship between God and man, kind of the vertical relationship, if you will, between heaven and earth. In the beginning, we know that Adam and Eve were perfectly in union with God. They knew that he was their beloved father whom they could trust. They felt gratitude in their hearts for everything that God had made. Everything was perfect. It says that Adam would walk and talk with God in the garden in the cool of the evening. Imagine that intimacy, just one friend to another almost, that they were able to converse and communicate. Likewise, the relationship between Adam and Eve was also perfect. This kind of horizontal relationship, if you will. Adam and Eve knew each other perfectly. They were able to communicate perfectly. The book of Genesis even tells us that they were naked and felt no shame because they were able to look at each other and say, stamped right into their bodies was a call to make of themselves a gift to the other. And they found joy in doing this, and there was no corruption of lust. These two beautiful relationships then, in the beginning, sadly get corrupted and surrendered when Satan comes. Notice how he works. The serpent comes to Eve. He says to her, "Did God really say that you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden?" Now we should know right away when we hear that, okay, that is a lie. That is not what God said. And Eve is good because she picks up on it. She's like, "No, that's not what God said. We've got everything in the garden. We can have all of it. It's just that one tree that God said we can't eat of." Right away, Eve is good. She unmasks the lie. She says, "That's not true. God didn't say that." At that point, she should know, I am dealing with someone I should not be talking to. This is a liar who's lied to me. I should not be listening to him. But notice how quickly Satan pivots. He doesn't say, "Oh, I misspoke. I'm sorry. I didn't understand." No, he just moves right on to the next temptation. He says, "Oh, well, you're right. You're right. Because God knows that if you eat of that tree, well, you'll become like God. And see, that's why God doesn't want you to eat from that tree. He's trying to keep you down. You see, his rules there prevent you from living fully the life of God that he wants. So he tells you you can't have that tree because then he knows you'll be like God and you'll be a rival to him and he doesn't want that." Notice what he's done. He's got Eve to start distrusting God. That beautiful vertical relationship in which now Eve has to question, well, maybe there is something I don't know. Maybe this serpent knows something that I don't know. Maybe God is not on my side. Maybe God created these rules because he's a tyrant. And then notice what Eve starts to do. Instead of dismissing this liar, she starts to think, well, the fruit does look good. It is pleasing to look at. It would be good for food and for gaining wisdom. And she's talking herself into the sin. Because here's the thing. We don't choose evil just for evil's sake. There is nothing purely evil in the world that could possibly attract us because we're good. So in order to get us to sin, Satan has to point out some apparent good to us that we could latch onto. And that's exactly what he does here. The fruit does look good. It would be good for food, gaining wisdom. And all that's true. It's good. It's just it's not the greatest good. The greatest good is to trust God. And that the truth is, they're already like God. Satan says, eat the fruit, you'll become like God. They're already like God. They're made in the image and likeness of God. In fact, they become less like God when they disobey him and eat the fruit. But sadly, Eve is able to surrender to take this lesser good and ignore the greater good of the relationship with God. And then sadly, we see how quickly sin propagates. It's not just Eve, but now Eve's sin spills over to Adam as she tempts him. He too takes the fruit. And now everything has fallen apart so quickly. That vertical relationship with God, trust is broken. They have to be kicked out of the garden. They can't be in the intimacy anymore. And notice too, between Adam and Eve, the sin has wrecked their relationship. Now it says that they've realized that they're naked and they're ashamed. And they have to sew fig leaves to make loincloths. Because now, instead of looking at each other's bodies and saying, I could make a gift of myself, they say, I could use that other person. And they know that this is bad. So they have to clothe themselves to hide from their own lust because sexuality and relationship has been corrupted by this sin. We see how quickly it all falls apart. So much so that that vertical relationship is broke. The horizontal relationship is broke, and it looks like everything has fallen apart. There's one bit of good news. Genesis 3:15. It promises that although Satan has won an apparent victory here, there will be someone who comes in the future who will crush the head of the serpent, the coming Messiah. So we fast forward today and we read in our gospel that now the serpent comes to tempt Jesus. He is out in the wilderness. And here too, we can learn something important about the way Satan works. It says that Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. Jesus is weak physically, and that's when Satan comes. He doesn't come on day one, he comes on day 40. I think that's good for us to remember too, that it is most likely in our lives that Satan attacks us when we are weak. When it's been a bad day, when things are going wrong at work or in our families, or that there is struggle and difficulty and we're at our rope's end, that's when Satan comes. That's when he comes to Jesus. That's when he comes to us. So it's kind of a little mental watch point for us to say, be careful when we're weak and vulnerable, to know Satan is ultimately weak because he has no power from God. And so he'll come when we're weak. And so he comes to Jesus in his hunger and his weakness, and tempts him in the most kind of attractive way possible. It's like, oh, you're hungry? Well, just turn those stones to bread. He kind of knows that Jesus has this kind of power to do things. And Jesus would have been hungry. And there's nothing wrong with bread. But yet, look at what Jesus does. Whereas Eve reached out for the apparent good, the good fruit, Jesus says, I know bread's good. And I'm hungry. I could use some bread. But bread is not the greatest good. He quotes the scriptures. It says, one does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, Jesus points towards the greater good. He reorients it. So the devil then does the exact same thing he did with Eve. He immediately turns it and keeps going. He says, well, if Jesus is going to quote scripture, Satan will quote scripture. Jesus said, it's written, one does not live on bread alone. So Satan retorts, well, it's written that God will command his angels concerning you. They'll support you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So why not cast yourself off from the top of the temple? See that God will come to save you. Now again, this is a partial truth. God clearly is going to save his son, Jesus. If he were to throw himself off the temple, Jesus has the power to save himself. He doesn't need that. What is Satan asking? Well, much like turning stones to bread, he's trying to get Jesus to make just kind of a wanton show of divine power. This is an important temptation for us too, that we love it when we see visibly and tangibly God's divine power working in the world. We love it when we can say, I know a miracle just took place in my life. God did this incredible thing. And we're so full of God's love and his power. We just love it and we just want to stay there. But the problem is, most of the time, God is not working in some incredible, miraculous way in our life. We're not always feeling God's presence as if we just see him everywhere. There are times when God seems absent, when at least in our feelings, we're not feeling God's presence. We need to be careful that we are not looking for miraculous signs all the time, like Jesus throwing himself off and angels catching him. We need to know that in the ordinariness, even in the difficulties, we don't need to put God to the test and say, I need miracles right now. That's the only way I'll believe in you, God, if you do this miracle for me that I want. Unless you answer the prayer the way I want it answered, I'm not going to believe in you. See, that's a temptation because we don't know what's best for us. God does. So this, again, causes us to put our trust in him. Real trust. Not trust like I throw myself off a building and God catches me, but trust that when things are not good, that even then, God is there. Finally, the devil takes Jesus up on a high mountain and says, he shows him the kingdoms of the world. And then he says something amazing. He says, all these I shall give to you. Amazing to think that the devil would have that kind of power, but apparently he does. He says, all these I will give to you, provided that you prostrate yourself and worship me. Now, what a terrible kind of turn of events. And again, we see that Satan is offering Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Like the serpent saying to Eve, you'll become like God. Eve was already like God, and Satan can't offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the world because they're already his. And he knows this. Satan doesn't command this. Jesus is king of the universe. He has the kingdoms of the world. He certainly doesn't need to bow down before Satan. And unlike Eve, who gives into these temptations, Jesus gives us the best way to deal with this. He simply says, get away, Satan. I see clearly what you're doing. Get away. Amazing. That needs to be our response. When we are faced with temptation that just seems beyond us and we see clearly what Satan is doing, we just need to say, get away. No toying over looking at the fruit and maybe I'll take it. No, just get away, Satan. The Lord your God shall you worship, and him alone shall you serve. And notice what happens then. Jesus is victorious. When he says, get away, Satan, Satan leaves. And that's not just because Jesus is God. We have that power too through our baptism. Through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we are empowered to say to Satan, get away, be gone. We don't have to dialogue with Satan and get into some kind of debate and temptation. Satan is weak. He is a weakling. He has superior intelligence, being an angel of light created by God, certainly. He's much smarter than us, so he knows how to tempt us. He knows when we're hungry, he's going to try to give us bread. He knows when we're at a bad point, yeah, he's going to get us to try to tempt God, sure. He knows how to do these things. But because he's surrendered the greatest power that anyone can have, the dwelling of God within him, he's fundamentally weak. That's why he'll come at us in our weakness. That's why ultimately he fails. Because we are strong when in the Holy Spirit we are able to say, get away, Satan. Notice what Jesus does then. Because of his victory, as St. Paul tells us, the one man, Jesus Christ, he is able to undo as the new Adam everything that the first Adam got wrong. Whereas through the first Adam, sin entered the world, and through one man, everyone dies. We all are born in original sin and suffering the effects of that because of the sin of one man. Paul says, but there's the new man, the one prophesied in Genesis that would crush the head of the serpent. The new man, the new Adam comes. And through that one man, through his obedience, through his trust in God, on the night before he dies, he says, Father, not my will, yours be done. And then he gives up his life on the cross, and the world is saved. And notice that those two relationships that were broken, the vertical, if you were to take the vertical beam and the horizontal relationship and put them together, you've got the cross. It's through the cross that those vertical and horizontal relationships are fixed, that we have a chance then to not just return to Eden, not just to have the very good that Adam and Eve had, but to have better. Because Jesus has gone and fought this fight with Satan for us and given us the power to be victorious through the gift of our baptism. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we are grafted in to this amazing story of fall, redemption, and glory. That's what this Lent is all about. One of the people in the RCIA down in Mount City asked me, can we get in and participate with Lent too? I'm like, it's the other way around. Lent was created for those preparing for baptism. And those of us that were already Catholic were so excited to see the fasting and prayer that went in for those preparing for baptism. We said, well, we need to renew our baptism. We too need to reclaim that gift of the Spirit. So can we participate in Lent along with the catechumens? We're all in this together. From fall to redemption to glory. That's what this Lent is about. So I pray that here at the beginning, we would look carefully at the beginning to see where we got it wrong, where through the one man sin entered the world, that we would ask for God's purity to create a clean heart in us, as the psalmist sings, that we could arrive redeemed, grateful for our Savior, that we get to share in redemption through the gift of that one man, and that we can then be victorious over Satan and share in the glory of Easter. This is the story that we're in. This is the story before us this Lent. May we be strong together as brothers and sisters as we journey from fall to redemption to glory.